right. As always, I kind of say the same spiel every time I have an opportunity to share with you on Sunday morning. It is a pleasure and an honor to have the pleasure and honor of sharing with you. So I hope everyone is ready to open up their hearts and their minds to receive the Word of God. I want to begin, first and foremost, if I can get the title of my message up there, that'd be great. I want to begin by reading Scripture. I want to begin with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. And if you have your Bibles, you could open up, or as Pastor Josh likes to say, you could swipe in your Bible. By the way, that's just as much the Bible as the paper, all right? So there's no shame in whipping out the phone, okay? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says this. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And the emphasis here I want you to pay attention to is love. Love does not exist in a vacuum. It does not stand by itself. It is connected to a wider context. And if you get the first part of that verse there, instead speaking the truth in love. It's very important to understand that love is very much connected to truth. As 1 Corinthians, in I believe it's chapter 13, it's that famous verse that everyone reads at all the weddings, right? Love is patience, love is kind. And everyone knows the verse. But it speaks about love rejoicing in the truth. And I want you to really think about what the implications of that is. Because love does not mean compromise. Love, first and foremost, is joined to the truth in which the Bible teaches that it's possible to have. In Jude chapter 1, verse 3, Jude tells us that we are to contend for the faith once and for all delivered. What is he talking about there? We've been given a gospel message with content, with information pertaining to God, how he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus, and the power of that saving message when taken together and received by faith. And so we're called to present a body of truths that has been revealed to us by God. It's not a wishy-washy, ambiguous thing that we're not sure of. God has spoken, and he has not stuttered. In theology, we study a topic known as the perspicuity of Scripture. Hope I said that right. And it refers to the clarity of God's word. The Apostle Peter mentions that many people twisted the words of the Apostle Paul to their own evil devices. And he admits that even though the Apostle Paul taught many things that were difficult to understand, notice that he says they are difficult, not impossible. And that's why, as the body of Christ, we need to be gathering around the truth of God's word, grappling with it, struggling with it, and encouraging one another to grow in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is revealed in the holy word of God. Amen? I also want you to turn with me to the book of Colossians, not Collisions. You're looking for that. That's not going to be there. It's right before the book of Second Manipulations. All right. Colossians 4, verse 6. All right. Please don't look for the book of Manipulations. There's always that person in the back. All right. Verse 6 says this. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time, which is what the previous verse says. Let your speech always, 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 always be gracious. And so the title of my message, you can go to the first slide there, okay? When people ask difficult questions, navigating controversy with grace and truth. How many people don't like controversy? Yeah, some people. How many people enjoy it a little bit? As every time there's like an argument in the house, the person's like, oh, you get the popcorn and you sit and you want to, you know. Sometimes it's in a weird sinful kind of way. We're very much attracted to controversy, right? Like, I don't like controversy. And then you hear someone debating on the news or some, you know, controversial thing is on television, and we're the first ones there to glue ourselves to the, you know, to the television, right? But how many people know that the message of the gospel is quite controversial? I mean, if I could be so blunt, the Bible teaches that there is one God, which means the belief in many gods is false. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, if that's true, then there is no other way to the Father but by Jesus. Those are very strong words, and they can be offensive to some people. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, it says, there is no name given to men under heaven whereby we might be saved. That means no one can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Again, very controversial, both in our day today and especially in the syncretistic society with which that was written. In the ancient Greek and Roman society, Greek and Roman religion was syncretistic. They allowed you to have your gods, and sometimes they incorporated your gods into their own religious perspective. You could actually find in ancient artifacts prayers to Zeus and to Jesus, as though the person praying acknowledges the deity of both. And this is a complete opposite of what the Jews believed and what Christians believed. Because what made Christianity so controversial, and Judaism for that matter, was its exclusive nature. That you have a god of the water, you have a god of the sun, you have a god of the moon, the stars, and the Jews and the Christians says, yeah, there's only one God, and my God made all of those. Imagine how arrogant that could sound, right? And so it's a very controversial thing for us to talk about today as much as it was back in the day. But we are Christians. We are not Muslims. We are not Buddhists. We are not Hindus. We are Christians. We believe that the Bible is the revelation of God, that it's true, that we can know it to be true, and this message has the power to reconcile sinners to the Creator in whose image they were created. And this is a very powerful yet controversial message. But how do we navigate controversy? Well, we do it with two things, with graciousness and standing on the truth. And that truth element is very, very important. And we need to be able to engage people in conflict while keeping our cool, standing on the firm foundation of God's word without bickering and yelling with one another. By the way, I've been guilty of that many times, you know. Even as I'm sharing the title of my message here, I know that I have not lived up to that perfectly. But God's not finished with me yet, right? God's not finished with any of us yet, right? We're a work in progress. And as we continue to read the word of God, we see the picture of Jesus speaking with grace and truth. We seek to emulate that in our interactions with other people. And so I wanted to take three controversial questions and see how we can apply both facts and grace and scripture. Okay, you guys follow me, right? Okay, my first controversial question. Hasn't religion been the primary cause of war throughout history? Now, when you're trying to share your faith with someone and you say, well, I'm a kind of a religious person. I believe this Jesus stuff and you know, I wanted to share the gospel with you. And someone says, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not in with that religion stuff because it causes conflict. It causes controversy. And if you look throughout history, religion has caused the most violence throughout history. How many people have ever heard that before, right? People quote it, right? Religion's the cause of all the world's problems, okay? Well, there are two things you want to keep in mind, and I'm going to walk you through those two things, but before we get there, let's go through the other two questions that I'll be covering this morning. Number two, why are Christians so narrow-minded? We are. We can be. We can be narrow-minded sometimes. Some more than others. I apologize. But we all are guilty of some form of narrow-mindedness. And so people ask this question, why are Christians so narrow-minded? I think that's a fair question, okay? And the third question, why are Christians so not accepting of others, right? We tend to have our kind of our own country club kind of deal, right? I mean, we'll invite you, but, you know, if you smell weird, yeah, you might be able to get a nice seat in the back and maybe we'll walk by you and not say anything to you. Hopefully none of us are guilty of that, right? But some people can be. Some people can stand up here, proclaim the gospel, and hypocritically ignore other people who are different than we are, whether it's how they dress, how they speak. Oh, that person sounds like he's from the streets. I don't want to get mixed up with him. Or this person's engaged in this particular lifestyle, and I don't want to engage with her. So why are Christians so not accepting of other people? These are various caricatures that is, you know, brought upon the church, and sometimes it's difficult to answer because our emotions naturally run high. Well, what are you talking about? I accept everybody, right? I try my best to be nice to people, and we start becoming, we start giving lists of our righteous acts, don't we? I'm not like that. And it becomes a point in which we are arguing with the individual. And even when we speak the truth in the midst of that argument, the truth goes over the head of the other person because we've been so not gracious towards that person when we're defending ourselves. And so how do we navigate controversy with grace and truth? Well, first, we need to understand what it means to be gracious and what it doesn't mean. We need to understand what it means to be loving and what it doesn't mean. And we also need to be grounded on a truth. I want to challenge each and every one of you here. If you say you are a Christian, it is based upon the truth of the Bible. We believe the Bible is true. And whether I ruffle some feathers by saying this, if you don't believe the Bible's true, you're not a Christian. Because what defines a Christian is that you affirm the body of truth that has been revealed to us by God. And so how can someone be a Christian and deny that God has revealed himself in his word? Amen? This is challenging because it causes us to pick up our Bibles and say, I believe this. And sure, I need to struggle in understanding various parts of it, but I believe that God has spoken. And this truth has an impact on my life, and it has an impact on anybody that I share it with. And we're called to share it. Okay? All right. So, let's go to the next slide here. We can pass through the scriptures if you can and move to the first question. There we go. Hasn't religion been the primary cause of war throughout history? On a regular basis, share my faith with all sorts of people. I spent 2 hours with an atheist. He invited me over for some tea. That sounds really pretty. He's like, want to come over and have some tea and talk about religion? I'm like, okay. You know, I'm more of a coffee guy, okay? But, you know, he gave me some tea, and we sat down, and we had a really great conversation, right? And when I speak with atheists and other kinds of people who aren't Christian, this thing usually comes up. Hasn't religion been the primary cause of war throughout history? Well, there are two things that you need to keep in mind in answering this question. Number one, the question implies a factual falsity. It is factually false. And number two, it's logically irrelevant. Okay? So you take a look at this question. Hasn't religion been the primary cause of war throughout history? Number one, that is factually false. And number two, it is logically irrelevant. Okay? If you can go to the next slide. This is very interesting. It's factually false. Out of 1,763 wars that have been waged over the course of human history, only 123 of them have been categorized as being religious in nature. This is taken from the three-volume set of the Encyclopedia of Wars, and this is documented. You could actually go through the history of recorded wars, generally speaking, the ones that have been left behind in historical records, and over 1,763 of them, 123, have been religious in nature. Now, does that mean that everything's all fine and dandy? Well, of course not. Does religion cause violence? You bet it can. Christians and throughout history have committed atrocities in the name of Christ. I don't deny that at all. But it's factually false to say that it's been the cause of all violence or even most violence, okay? And it's important to correct that factual error so that we can refocus as to what the real issue is, okay? If you go to the next slide, if you want a little pie chart, that's not a pizza pie, okay? That big red portion of the circle represents 93% of wars out of the 1,763 that have been secular in nature. Political, governmental, has nothing to do with religion. And the religious wars are represented by the 3% and 4%. The 3% there are religious wars in general and not including wars that have been waged by Islam, the expansion of early Islam. Islamic wars throughout that small percentage is the 4%. So there actually have been more wars waged in the name of Islam than generically wars that have a religious nature. And so you have 93% of wars having nothing to do with religion and a small percentage of war having to do with religion. Again, not minimizing that that's still a terrible thing. Many people have trampled the name of Christ because they've lived inconsistently. We know the examples, right? No, the Christians started the Crusades, right? Everyone brings the Crusades, right? It's very interesting. A lot of people bring up the Crusades. They know nothing about the Crusades. And they were falling asleep, that lesson in global history. How many people fell asleep in global history? Don't offend me. I taught history, so. See, she's she's with the baby. She's like, I fell asleep. I still fall asleep. So I'm sleeping right now, okay? What were the Crusades? The Crusades was a series of religious wars that happened towards the end of the middle to end of the Middle Ages. And it was a series of conflicts between Muslims and Christians. And they were fighting over various things, especially over domination of the Holy Land. And of course, the Christian West was trying to respond to Islamic expansion. that was being done by the sword at that point. And so there was pressure of the danger of being overtaken by invading armies. But at the same time, there was this religiously motivated and politically motivated reasons why the Christians and Muslims fought. And some reasons were valid, many of them weren't. And people were lied to. If you fight in the cause of Christ, if you fight in the Crusades, you will automatically go to heaven. Where's that in the Bible? You see, it's in the book of Second Hesitations. It's not there. Okay? But again, religion can cause conflict. I'm not trying to minimize that, but it's important that we get the facts straight. The interesting thing about that 93%, most of the deaths, if you count all the body counts of most of the wars that were due to secular kind of based on government or something like that, the 93%, most of the body count was just, the most was just in the last century alone. So if you take certain conflicts that were based upon atheistic ideologies, like Marxism and communism and various isms that we can just look into just looking at the past century, there have been more deaths in the past century alone from secular kinds of wars than all of the body counts of all religious wars taken together throughout history. That's crazy. If anything, what has caused the most death and suffering, militaristically speaking? Non-religious and sometimes very atheistic ideologies that are really guiding people's reasons as to why they're engaging in certain conflicts. I mean, you take a look at the Holocaust. I mean, the Jews were not even considered human, right? It was based upon a subtle adoption of Darwinism applied to other people. So the survival of the fittest. You remove the weak of society so that the strong can survive. You see. And so it's very important to point these things out. Number one, the claim that religion has been the cause of most wars is factually false. Now, number two, it is logically irrelevant. Even if I were wrong, let's take, for example, the 93%. If the 93% constituted all religious wars, then it's logically irrelevant as to whether those religions are true. So if someone were to say 93% of the wars throughout history were caused by Christians, that's not true, but if I were to say, fine, you're right, that's true, does that logically entail that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Of course not. So even if we were to grant the truth of this statement, it's logically irrelevant to the truth of the particular religion in question. Okay? Now, understanding that it's factually false and logically irrelevant, it's not simple enough to just state that to someone who brings up this controversial question. How do you respond with love and graciousness when you are pointing out a falsehood in someone's belief? That's difficult, right? Because as I've said in past sermons, and I'll continue to say it, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. And if you're married, you know. Sometimes you don't know. You yell it, you get in trouble. You whisper it, while you're whispering, you get in trouble, right? Sometimes it's a losing battle. Which dress do you like better, the pink one or the blue one? If I say one, she's going to be like, what's, oh my goodness, the blue one. Why, you don't like me in pink? The pink one. Why, you don't like me in blue? It's a losing battle, all right? It's the problem of evil in the world, all right? One day God will make it all right, all right? We navigate these things. We speak the truth in love, as Ephesians tells us, but we stand on the truth by bringing facts to bear and doing so in love. Speaking the truth, correcting the misapprehension, with grace and love. Sometimes that requires us to fix our personalities, because some of us can be very, very blunt. Some of us can be very, very ungracious, myself included. All right, go to the next slide, please. Why are Christians so narrow-minded? How many people know narrow-minded Christians? Don't point in the front, please, all right? They're like, that guy right there. And unfortunately, he has the microphone, so now it's a loud, narrow-minded guy that we have to listen to for the next couple of minutes, all right? I know narrow-minded Christians, all right? Growing up, I grew up around a lot of people who genuinely loved Jesus, but were very narrow-minded. Remember, I used to call myself a Christian skeptic. I believed the Bible, but I had so many questions because of the particular context I grew up in. Our church was really, really strict. Now, I'll tell you how strict. In certain churches that I was associated with, you weren't allowed to enter the church with shorts on. I remember walking into the church and the pastor's wife says, excuse me. I'm like, oh, yes, God bless you. She's like, you can't come in. I'm like, well, why not? She's like, you're wearing shorts. I'm like,
So I am. It's like, I'm sorry. And I had to go home, get changed. So strict, in fact, that women were not allowed to wear pants. That was a very strict upbringing, all right? Why? Well, you know the women, right? With the curves and whatnot, right? You're going to be a stumbling block to the men in the congregation. And so a proper woman is to wear a dress, a frumpy sweater, and you're not allowed to look attractive. I'm just kidding. But might as well, right? These very strict rules and regulations were very narrow-minded. I remember sitting, remember I said I called myself a Christian skeptic. I used to ask questions, well, why do we do this? Why do we weren't allowed to go to the beach. Well, you know, the beach is evil because of the beach. The beach. You know what I'm talking about, you know? It's like you're going through you might as well visit Hugh Hefner's mansion because there's lots of skimpy bikinis and whatnot. And I remember, why can't we go to, where in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not gather around large bodies of water, right? Now, I ran out of fake Bible names, so I can't make the reference. Oh, it's found in the Bible. Okay. These were restrictions that we had. And when I asked the reasons why, the answers were very narrow and not spoken with grace, nor spoken in truth. I remember asking why we couldn't go to the movies. The devil goes to the movies. That's right. That's why when we go, we buy two things of popcorn, me and for Satan. Let's watch the movie. Apparently, Satan sits in the movie theaters and he causes people to stumble and sin. So going to the movie theaters was really bad. And I remember sitting in my pastor's office. I said, why can't we go? I love movies. If anyone knows me, I love movies. Why can't we go to the movies? He goes, because that's what the church believes. Yeah, I know that, but why? That's what we believe. But why? We believe it. It was just like no reason whatsoever. And that frustrated me. I asked so many questions, and I never got answers with grace, nor answers grounded in the truth of God's word. There were many things that we weren't allowed to do, and I didn't know why, because I read my Bible and didn't find it there. I remember going to my best friend's wedding a while back. Before I met my wife, I went to a wedding, and there was music, and we were dancing, and it was fun, nothing inappropriate. I wasn't, doing what they do in the club, all that crazy stuff, right? Wasn't bumping and grinding and, twerking and all that kind of stuff. I don't even know how to do those things. Probably my back would dislocate if I tried to do some of those dance moves, all right? And I remember the next following Sunday, I got called into my pastor's office. I want to talk to you. I'm like, okay, sit down, please. Now, I grew up in a Spanish-speaking church, so their English was terrible. So this is a very accurate impression. I just want to let you know that as the Christian, we're not supposed to do that. And I said, do what? Because I saw you dancing at the wedding. You're not supposed to do that. And I'm like, why? Because Christian, he's not supposed to dance. But why? Because he's not supposed to. But why? Because. Now, you see, no answer, no grace there, not trying to grapple with, well, he's a young guy and maybe he wants to express himself by having a good time, but let me show him why we believe this. And there was nothing. And that really changed. The reason why I love trying to answer people's questions is because when I was growing up, no one ever answered mine. And it was frustrating. And I believe the Bible to be true, and the Bible does give us answers to many questions. And it was a terrible thing to see people in the church who genuinely loved Jesus, but apparently not enough to know the scriptures well enough to teach a young person. For all they know, I could have walked away from Christ and say, I don't want anything to do with the church, which a lot of people have done. A lot of people. I know a lot of people. The young atheist that I was talking to last night for over 2 hours, he used to be part of my old youth group. He grew up in the church. And he walked away. Why? Because no one gave him any foundation. The Christianity that he was fed was this flimsy, ambiguous, not grounded in reality kind of faith. And what happens? He walked away. And this happens to a large percentage of young people today who are raised in the church. A large percentage, somewhere between 60 to 80. I don't remember the specific statistic, but somewhere between 60 to 80% of young people who grow up in the church will leave their faith after a few years in college. That's a fact. And why is it? Because Christianity has no rational justification for its truth? No. Because most of the faith that they were given was a flimsy, non-foundational kind of faith. And that's why it's important that we need to be grounded in the Word of God, and we need to be teaching with conviction the truth of God's Word, and not only telling people what they should believe as Christians, but why we believe it. Why do we believe in God? Why do we believe the Bible's true? These are important questions. Why are Christians so narrow-minded? Well, sometimes it's because they're not being consistent with the Bible. Because the Bible teaches, to a certain degree, to be gracious and understanding. To put it in short, it's good to be open-minded, but not so open-minded your brains fall out. We have certain convictions that we believe to be true. And so a certain aspect of a position that affirms truth will have to be, to some degree, narrow. Okay? For example, Christianity is true. If I believe that to be true, then I must be narrow in the sense that I believe every other religion to be false. Can you go to the next slide, please? Okay? I apologize if you can't read that, but you take a look at Christianity. Makes very different claims than other religious perspectives. For example, Christianity says by faith alone in Christ alone, that's how we're saved. But Islam teaches that you're saved by belief in Allah and his prophet Muhammad and good works. And if your good works outweigh your bad works on judgment, you go to paradise. Hinduism, salvation comes by overcoming karma and incarnations with good works. Buddhism, by cessation of desire through the Eightfold Path. Okay? All of these religions make completely different and opposite, contradictory, exclusive claims. They can't all be true. And so one good reason why some Christians are narrow-minded, if I move away from the bad reasons, right? This is what we believe. You know, one of the bad reasons, there are bad reasons to be narrow-minded. But on the other hand, I think we're called to be narrow-minded in some degree that we affirm a truth and we deny the opposite of that truth. And so religions, for example, is a perfect example of this. I deny the truth of Islam. Why? Because I'm mean and narrow-minded? No, because I believe in truth. And the opposite of true is? Well, two people know it. What's the opposite of true? False, that's right. But here's a problem in the Christian church. Everyone knows what the opposite of true is. Well, I believe the opposite of true is false. But I'm not so sure if the Bible is true. So I'm not willing to say the opposite is false because they could be right. I could be wrong. That's not the kind of faith the Bible teaches. The Bible speaks of knowing with certainty. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The evidence of God is all around. And he has imprinted his fingerprints in human history by sending Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Now, a different topic, but there is good, rational justification for believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's not just something you believe by faith and that's it. If you actually explore the history behind the claim and the documents that have been left behind and corroborating accounts both in Christian sources and non-Christian sources, there's a very powerful argument for the resurrection of Jesus. So it's not just something you believe willy-nilly with your eyes closed. But as Christians, we believe that that event occurred. And if that event occurred, then everything that contradicts that claim and that event is false by definition. And so to a certain extent, narrow-mindedness is necessary if you affirm that there is a truth. Now, there are people who deny truth. I spoke with another atheist. I spoke at a conference yesterday, an apologetics conference, and I spoke with a science teacher. He was an atheist. He was invited by a friend, and we were talking, and he said, well, you know, I don't think we're going to get very far because really we can't know anything for sure. He's like, we can't really know anything for sure. This is after he gave me a whole list of scientific reasons why we shouldn't believe in God. He says, we can't know anything for sure. Are you sure about that? That's why the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You must deny truth to deny the facts of God. When someone says there's no truth, you need to ask them, is that true? Because I know you don't believe that in your heart. You say one thing with your mouth, but you're acting inconsistently. Because God has made you a rational person. You are created in the image of God. And we know that there is truth. And the Bible even goes so far as people can know the truth. God has revealed himself, both in nature, within man, and in the created order. By the way, that's a quick plug. Those who are sticking around, there's Sunday school today. We're going to be talking about the two forms of God's revelation, so if you can make it, please stay. Okay. All right. Go to the next slide, please. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What
made this passage so profound for me when I was reading this as a child was that Jesus never said, I am a truth. He never said, I have a truth. He made a more radical statement. He said, I am the truth. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth itself. That's why in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word, who is with God and is himself God, became flesh. And it is the person of Jesus that reveals the mind of the Father. He is the pointer to the ultimate truth, which is God himself. And without that truth, what we have is falsity. If you do not have Christ, you do not have truth. This is why Jesus made the claim, I am the truth. And in another place he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. These are controversial words that Jesus spoke. Imagine sitting there and listening to Jesus make these claims, especially to Jews who believed they were all right with God because they were Jews. And they said, we're children of Abraham. And it was said that God could make these stones children of Abraham. Don't find your comfort in who your father is. You need to be right with God. That's a hard truth. But sometimes navigating controversy with grace and truth requires firmness. Jesus exemplified both. He gave the soft answer, and at the same time he said, you are the son of your father, the devil. He said that to the Pharisees. You are like whitewashed sepulchers, beautiful and well-ordained on the outside, but in the inside you are filled with dead men's bones. Not the kind of Jesus we see in the pictures, right? That same Jesus who said, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The same Jesus who knocked over the money-changing tables, made a whip out of cords and whipped people and kicked them out of his father's house, and said, don't make my father's house a den of thieves. You see, what I loved about Jesus, and I love about Jesus, he was balanced. Loving and being accepting of someone does not mean always being wishy-washy. Doesn't mean we compromise truth. Go to the next slide, please. You guys are doing a great job, by the way. Okay. Again, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Be humble up there. They were like, you're doing a great job. Woo! My bad. I was praising the Lord. All right? Okay, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. That logically entails that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. That is hard. That is a hard pill to swallow. But if the Bible is the Word of God, it's true. And we can't escape this by claiming that the Word of God is unclear. Oh, well, you know, the Bible's been translated so many times, we don't really know what it says. I'm not sure that's quite right. There are portions of Scripture that are indeed difficult, but there are portions of Scripture that are as clear as day. And sometimes we will claim that it is ambiguous to avoid hard truths that the Bible teaches. That's why when we read the Scriptures, we come face to face with Jesus Christ himself, and we're challenged by his claims. We either respond to his claims in humble submission to the Lord of glory, or we put ourselves in the place of God and take our own word, our own philosophies, and our own ideologies and place them over Christ's. Next slide, please. Why are Christians not accepting of others? This is very true. We can be not accepting of others. It's true. And the reason for that is, if you go to the next slide, because Christians can be inconsistent. How many people know that we are walking contradictions sometimes? Yeah. What does a walking contradiction look like? That looks weird, right? It's like, there's something wrong with that guy. You know, maybe a walking contradiction looks like this, you know? There's something off. You ever look at someone and say, there's something off with that person? I have. Okay. There's something off with a lot of Christians. Because on the one hand, we proclaim the truth of Jesus, the love and graciousness of Jesus. But we drag the name of Jesus through the mud because we hypocritically live in ways that are opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus taught us to love our enemies, pray for those who curse us, And we'll, with sincerity, amen to that. But when living that out, and we experience conflict, and we have our enemies at our workplace or within our family, we are hypocrites. We give evidence that we are liars because we say we love Jesus, but we hate our brother. We say we love Jesus, but we hate our enemy. We say we love Jesus, but we gossip behind the backs of others. And sure, I'm guilty of this too. I'm preaching to myself. Why are we not accepting of others? Because we are inconsistent. But my challenge to all of us, myself included, let us work together and keep each other accountable to be consistent. And that consistency must always be brought back to the foundation of the Word of God. We need to be walking in a way that is consistent with God's revelation. And we can't be holding ourselves accountable if we are not living in the Word of God. How can I tell someone you need to be living in accordance with Scripture? And I'm not even reading the Scripture. Well, great, what does the Scripture say? I don't know, but we need to be consistent with it. We need to be honoring God with how we think and how we spend our time and what we're reading and what we're studying. Because if you have time to read, you should be in the Word of God at some point during the week, meditating on it day and night, talking about it around the dinner table, sharing it with people who aren't believers. This is our call. And sometimes we fail miserably at this. But I'm here to remind you, keep at it. You failed last week, do your best to not fail this week. You failed this week, do your best and keep going on. But don't use, I'm growing in the Lord and He's working with me, as an excuse to not do these spiritual disciplines, prayer, reading the Word of God, sharing it with others. They're difficult. And you're going to screw up a lot. I know I do. When I talk about my faith with someone and they walk away, I'm like, man, why did I say it that way? And I have to, like, analyze it. Like, and I learn from my mistakes. We can't be so afraid to share our faith, to live out our faith, that we just stand as like statues, not doing anything. We need to walk out in faith. That's what it means to trust God. God, I don't know what the outcome of this is going to be, but I trust you. Jesus never equated, and this is important. Why are Christians not accepting of others? It's true that we are inconsistent with the teachings of Jesus, but Jesus never equated acceptance of a person with agreement with the person. I want that to be burnt into your mind, because this is something that our society today just doesn't get. He never equated acceptance with agreement. If a homeless person walks through that door, we are to accept that person. If an atheist walks through that door, we are to accept that person. If a transgender individual came through that door, we are to be accepting. If a homosexual walked through that door, they should be welcomed. But notice that welcoming is not the same as always agreeing with somebody. We need to be able to live in that context where we're not always in agreement, but we are receiving and accepting a person, letting them know that we are going to show them the love of Christ. Jesus hung out with prostitutes, and even worse than prostitutes, tax collectors. They were their own flavor of evil in the Roman world. You had your fellow Jew who worked for the Romans, collected taxes for the Romans, and cheated you out of those taxes, asked for more than they were supposed to take. And they were your own brother, your own countrymen. That's why when it says Jesus, you know, he was hanging around with sinners, and then it says, and tax collectors, they were like their own flavor of just like, ooh, you know. You were considered unclean if you even walked into a tax collector's house or even a non-Jewish person. That's why it's very radical when the Roman centurion comes to Jesus, my servant is sick, and Jesus says, take me to your home. Everyone's like, you're not supposed to go to his house, right? Even the Roman understood that. He says, please, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. Because I, too, am a man of authority. When I tell a man go, he goes. And when I tell a man come, he comes. So just say the word and I'll believe it. That response shocked Jesus. Imagine Jesus. What does Jesus look like when he's shocked? Like Macaulay Culkin or something like that, right? Okay. But Jesus was so ready to walk under a roof of someone who was rejected by society. Did Jesus worship the Roman gods? Did Jesus agree with Roman conquest upon the nation of Israel? No. Yet he was able to live with that tension, stand on his firm convictions, but show love and acceptance towards those who are hated in society. And we're called to do that as well. But don't get it twisted. Accepting people does not mean agreeing with the positions they hold. I can respect you and disagree with you. Conversations that I have with people, again, I'm not the most perfect communicator, but I've had people say, you know what, thank you for kind of being kind of straightforward with your beliefs. I know we don't agree, but I appreciate the conversation, as opposed to get out of my face, that's why I don't like Christianity. Thank God I've never had that experience. That's heresy. I don't believe in luck. Never mind. Okay? But we need to be able to stand firm on our convictions. What does the Bible say about acceptance, but at the same time holding firm to a truth? Why are Christians so narrow-minded? We're inconsistent, but the good reason is that we hold to a truth, and we will not compromise that truth. We need to be more concerned with offending God than offending our neighbor. Sometimes we're so ready to accept our neighbor and agree with our neighbor because we don't want to offend them. But while in doing so, we offend the God that we call Lord. I don't want to offend anyone. But even more so, I do not want to offend God. And by respecting God and agreeing with God means that you're going to be offended, then I do apologize, but I'm standing with God. And we are called to speak that truth in love and graciousness. As 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you, yet doing so with gentleness and respect. Respect your neighbor. Respect your enemy. Speak graciously towards your neighbor. Speak graciously towards your enemy. But hold firm to the faith that has been delivered once and for all. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, King of the universe, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for this opportunity to speak about these sometimes controversial issues. I pray that you help us to learn from the attitude of Christ, that as we navigate this world filled with conflict, filled with hate, bickering, and bigotry, I pray that you equip us with the truth of your word as it guides us as to how we are to conduct ourselves to the outside world. When the outside world looks at us, may they see the reflection of Jesus Christ within us. And what reflection is that? That's the reflection of being grounded in the truth, standing on the firm foundation of the truth of God's word, but it's manifested in grace. I pray that over each and every person here this morning. Help us to navigate conflict like Jesus did. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much for your time.